Father, we thank you for the gathering of your people and that your Spirit is here in our midst. We pray that as we read and hear the word preached, that you would give us understanding in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I bring greetings to you from Lynchburg, Virginia. It's good to be here to see you all. I've known Rich and Jenny for a long time. It was great to spend some extended time with them and get to know them better and to be here among the saints in Birmingham. So our sister church in Lynchburg sends you greetings. And as a representative of the CREC, we are pleased for this church and the growth that the Lord has brought here and the ministry that is going on. So it's a great blessing to be here. Dale and Jackie Weisenacker are in our church up there. I know they were here in the past, and they knew that I was coming down to Birmingham, and I was talking to them about what I might preach on. And I've been preaching through Ecclesiastes, and after one of the sermons a few weeks ago, Dale came to me and said, "You just need to preach that sermon." So it's Dale's pick. This is Dale's pick here of a sermon today. As I make my way through Ecclesiastes, it reminds me of so many things. There's so much depth of wisdom there. I remember when I was in college and there was a Campus Crusade for Christ. They had the little pamphlet that they would go around, the four spiritual laws. The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you're a youngster, that sounds great. If serving the Lord is a means through which you can live a blessed life, that's an appealing claim. Now, they do have some other laws there about the brokenness of man and the need for Christ. But there's a lot of misunderstandings about what it means to live a wonderful life or God's wonderful plan for my life. At this stage of my life, it is a wonder, and I'm wondering sometimes just what God is doing. That wonder included dead babies, false accusations, heart attack and cardiac arrest, multiple bouts of depression in our family, large hospital bills, and ultimately a life full of suffering. That was God's wonderful plan for me and for my wife. And Ecclesiastes lays out this sort of reality check for all of us. We're born into a world of sin. That's the life under the sun. And there's a tremendous amount of trouble. And if you take sort of that saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it turns out that this wonderful plan turns out to be all of this immense trouble, we might ask the second question, then, well, does God really love us? If we have all of this trouble in a world in which we believe that God is in control of all things, what does this actually mean? Now, we, in our doctrinal understanding of God's revelation to us, believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Either God maybe doesn't love us or he's not in control of everything, and time and circumstance happen to everyone. That's part of the message of Ecclesiastes. But the Ecclesiastes message is not a pessimistic message. There's an optimistic view that he's trying to get us to see about what God is doing. So if God is exhaustively sovereign over everything, what are we to make of all of this trouble? Preachers often remind themselves and others not to be too repetitive in the pulpit, say the thing and be done. But we should be at least as repetitive as the scriptures are. The Bible teaches us in this repetitive talk to gather some useful information about the human condition. First of all, we are easily distracted, and we don't know when a key moment is upon us, when this point of enlightenment is happening to us. Sometimes we miss it because we're not paying attention. Jesus says often, he says things like, "Verily, verily, It's a little key to pay attention. What I'm about to say to you is really important. Second reason repetition is helpful is because we're a little bit thick-headed. We don't get it on the first try. And so we need to hear it again. Jesus also uses that sort of phrasing, as I told you before. Well, I thought you already told us we got it. But as we know, even the apostles didn't get it after multiple reminders. And so we need to be reminded again and again. But a third reason is one of the main problems of all of humanity is our forgetfulness. That was one of the great sins of the Bible. Often our children use this as an excuse. Sorry, Dad, I forgot. That should be a reason for a second spanking. Sort of kidding, kids. But remember, forgetting is the problem. Forgetfulness is one of our main problems in the human condition. So having got the lesson, we then get on with life and we become distracted again and need to be reminded. The main gist of this passage, this section that was read to you, is in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Eat and drink and be joyful. He's already mentioned this in chapter 2, 24. He says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. In chapter 3, he says it again. Wherefore I perceive that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. So we need to remember what God is telling us. Many of you have learned this lesson through this life. You've been schooled in the life of experience, and you've become settled with who God is and what he means for you, and that what he means for you is good. Some of you are still confused. What is the preacher saying here in Ecclesiastes? What exactly does it mean to eat and drink in joy? How can we rejoice in a life of suffering and sorrows? And to you especially, I say, verily, verily, this sermon is for you. When we think about this life, we have to think about what will produce joy. If we look back at God's wonderful plan for your life, what is it that is going to produce joy? Maybe righting wrongs, gaining wealth. He walks through a few different options here in the opening of this passage, chapter 8, or verse 8 is where I'm at. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. You know, if you see that, and we're wondering what the follow-up is going to be, then we might expect something like, well, do something about it. Defend the weak. Make a difference in the world around you. Engage the culture. That's the sort of answer we might be expecting, but that's not what he says. He says, don't marvel at that. If you see injustice, if you see the weak oppressed, if you see lies in the place of truth, if you see injustice in the place of law, guess what? Welcome to the world. That's what fallen humanity actually does. So are we to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I guess we can't do anything about it? No, that would clearly contradict other portions of Scripture which call us to expressly defend the weak. But he is encouraging us to take an honest look at the fallen world and your place in it. When we see this sort of thing happening in the world, when we see oppression, injustice, tyrannical powers trying to get as much power and control as they can, we ought not to be shocked as if we were born yesterday. Instead, you should be thinking, welcome to planet Earth. Welcome to life under the sun. This is what happens. This is what fallen people do. This is what fallen men do. We spend a lot of time in our lives being upset and worried and bothered about things that we cannot control. Now, can you do something about it? Well, yes, you can do some things about it. You can vote. You can make opinions known. You can be faithful in your home, and you can have influence in your culture. But bring this all back to a place where there's actually impact. One of the core things that we do is what Pastor Leslie was talking about this morning in Bible study. And what we're doing here today is we're worshiping the living God. And as he transforms the people of God, that begins to flow out from our midst into the culture around us. But it starts here, and we can't just go out there and change everything and particularly find this frustration of not being able to do that, and then we're stuck in this vexation of spirit that talks about all through Ecclesiastes. We can't actually live happy lives. So we're supposed to live in this world rejoicing, eating, and drinking in the presence of God with joy of heart. So when you see these things, don't marvel. Don't get all shook up. Change what you can change in the places where you have real impact and influence in your family, in your church, and let it flow out from there. So we need not to marvel at the wickedness that's in the world, because there are things that are beyond our control, and you need to live in the place where God has put you. That's rejoicing in the labor of your works, in joy. And it is key to learning how to live in a fallen world in joy, and grants us real present hope and hope for the future. Why are we not to marvel? You know, we don't just shrug our shoulders, but why are we not to marvel and get too uptight about that? Well, he gives us the answer. Because that oppression that is happening over there, that fellow answers to somebody else. He, if it's a misuse of a fellow employer taking advantage of the business or something like that, he has a boss. He has a way to be held accountable. Well, what if he doesn't? What if the magistrate is actually the danger and he's not holding people accountable? Shouldn't we worry about that? Shouldn't we continue to be full of vexation of spirit about that? No. Don't marvel, because he also has a boss. There's a ruler over him. Well, what if the ruler over him also is unjust? Well, he has a ruler over him. Ultimately, there is justice, because we serve a God of justice. And God sees everything. And ultimately, these things are, there's an answer given to the judge of all. And he's encouraging us to find our place of rest there, to trust what God is doing in the world, so that when we go to eat and drink, we can do so rejoicing. Justice does not necessarily happen when and where we want it to happen, but it does happen, and we should rest. Verse 9 says, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field." In the reading you had, it's phrased a little bit differently, but it has the same gist of understanding. Even the king who's been given everything may not have been given the ability to rejoice in his good things. The reality is, all men are men, and they're served by the field. And we're encouraged to receive what we've been given as a gift and rejoice in it. Are we satisfied with the things that God has given us? But having appetites and desires drives some men on, and the danger of never being satisfied looms before him, such that he cannot peacefully enjoy his bounty. Well, what are some other things that might give us joy, that might fulfill us? How about more work, more stuff? He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance will not be satisfied with his increase. This also, he says, is vanity. Now, I'm sure Pastor Lutz preached to you about that word vanity in Ecclesiastes. Sometimes in our world, Ecclesiastes has been preached through as vanity is the meaninglessness of not life. It all doesn't matter. In the end, we're all just worm food anyway. That's not what he's saying. Vanity is a mist, a vapor. It's like smoke. When we look at this life and all the things that happen to us, we're in this smoky world and we can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us, but it's not meaningless. And as we finish up this chapter, we'll flesh that out a little bit. But in this life, if you're looking for gain, and the gain is abundance and good things, is that enough? Jesus addresses the deceitfulness of riches and the danger there of this way of thinking. One of the company said unto him in Luke 12, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. If we're looking for the meaning of life, it's not found there. We shrug that off, many of us, because we have so much, and we pursue wealth, or even in our work, if we're pursuing being faithful and working hard, we know that God blesses that, and he gives us abundance. But if we're looking for some kind of fulfillment in the things that we have, then we're never satisfied. There's never enough. And the things themselves cause more trouble for us. In fact, as one prospers more and more, it's likely that such a man will not find peace and rest. Sleep becomes something that a rich man longs for. It is the most fundamental of pleasures and one the poor man enjoys easily. He mentions here about the sleep of the laborer. That's the title of the sermon, Sweet Sleep. As we think about what is producing joy in us and how do we find joy, it's related to sleep. He says the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. Why? Well, first, because he works hard. He's actually too tired at the end of the day to worry about troubles and keep himself up. His labor is such that it takes all he has to give each day just to get through a single day's work. If he doesn't sleep, he simply cannot continue to work. He's tired and he falls to sleep easily. Also, the physical life that he leads is a difficult one. He knows that sleep is a rest for him. It's sort of like a death where he gets to cease from all of his labors, but it's not a bitter death. It's a peaceful repose with peaceful dreams, and he wakes up to another day because he has to gather each day his daily bread. That phrase has some real meaning to him. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat, and so he's thankful for it. And in his gratitude for the bread and the work that provides the bread, he can sleep peacefully. Knows that he can get up another day and provide for another day for himself and his family. The laboring man also is not the boss. So he's not worried about whether there are any new contracts, whether there will be any profit left over at the end of the project, whether the competition will cut into his profit margin, whether he will be sued by customers or business partners or a host of other issues that face the business owner. Many of you understand all of those things, and you're lying on your bed, and all these worries are going there, and sleep departs from you, and all of the success you had and all of the things you have interrupt your ability to sleep. The laboring man is hopeful and confident that there's going to be work again there tomorrow, and he gets up and goes at it another day. My father was like that. He was a working man, like many sort of blue-collar working men. He worked hard, and he also lived hard, but he could always get up another day and go to work. And when he fell in his bed, he was tired and exhausted, but he could get up and do it all again. His pains are rewarded with weariness and food. Some call this poverty, and the working man, the laboring man, calls it good. The labor of man is hard work with his hands, that sort of man. Sleep is God's gift to him. He falls into bed without a care in his head and sleeps as if dead. That's the laboring man. But in this life, there is also a sore evil, which he has seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owner thereof to the hurt. We mentioned some of the worries of the wealthy man. Unless we put this in sort of contrast, we do this, we make everything comparative. We're not actually wealthy. He's talking about a prince or somebody who's immensely wealthy. Well, by any sort of standard in our modern world, all of us are wealthy. It's been a blessing to come down here to Birmingham and visit you all. But driving around in this part of the town, there's an immense amount of wealth. You know, virtually every house, you think a prince or a king lives there. And driving up to the church this morning, it looked like estate after estate. And some of you live in some of those houses. And the poor among you here are as rich as kings in the ancient world. We really do have just a tremendous amount of wealth. I don't particularly think of myself as a wealthy man, but I've labored hard through the years. I've been diligent. I own my home. I have retirement accounts. And sometimes those things get in my head and I begin to worry about what it is to take care of them and worry about how to pass them on and whether there'll be something left over at the end of my life and all of those sorts of things. We have a tremendous amount of wealth, and they can be to our hurt even. How can they be to your hurt? Well, lawsuits, bad investments, fickle demand. Some of you have been in those times where you're doing everything right and yet everything goes sour on you and your empire turns into a mess. Anybody who's been around wealthy people very much knows people who have made and lost fortunes. That's kind of a common thing. An entrepreneurial sort of man can make a fortune and then lose it, and everything is wrecked, and he can do it again, and still, where is the peace? Does he have the enjoyment that God intends for him in this life? Of course, there is the soul damage that our riches can cause us. Most of us tend to think that riches will be helpful to us. And it's certainly a blessing from God to have things and to have wealth. And the Bible says it's a good thing to pass on an inheritance to your children's children. We would all rather, maybe not all of us, but it's likely that most of us would rather have more than what we have now. And we think riches will give us ease, give us more free time, bring us peace. But he warns here, just as the scriptures warn many places, about the danger of riches. Jesus warns us too. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean, hardly enter? Well, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's hard for him to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said this, his disciples, like you perhaps, were astonished. Why is this the case? It's because these things take up the worries from us. He mentions elsewhere, Jesus does in Luke, spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that seems to be at the heart of Ecclesiastes, and I'm trying to preach that as a good thing. Eat your food, drink your wine with a glad and joyful heart. But Jesus mentions it here as something that is particularly a danger. Because God says unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he is that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what do the things do? How do the things cause you harm? Well, if that's where your treasure is, the Bible tells us there also is our heart. Ecclesiastes is this reality check. Verse 15, naked you came from your mother's womb, and essentially he's saying, naked shall you go. The man who's pursuing happiness and peace and joy there is never satisfied. Why? What profit is it to the man that labors after the wind? All this labor, trying to grasp the wind, but you can never grasp it. All his days, it says, he eats in darkness and has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Psalm 127 says, it's vain to rise up early and stay up late. It's this idea of this constant pursuit. You rise up before the sun is up and you work all day. When you come home, it's dark because you've been working so hard to get ahead, and yet you have nothing really to show for it ultimately in the end. No joy in your ability to deal with life's troubles. He talks about the man in this section that he's describing is unable to rejoice in all of the goodness that he has. He grasps and holds and worries himself sick over it. And what is the great gift of God, he tells us? It's to look at what you have, look at what you've been given, and be able to partake of it with joy. Not only the things themselves, not only all of the things you have are gifts, our church, our family, our possessions, but also the ability to enjoy them. That is also a gift. Why does one man enjoy his life and another man only find vexation and strife? That's the contrast that we see all the way through Ecclesiastes. Because one man has been given the gift of joy and the other man has not. I read that passage from Luke about where your treasure is, or the man who is not rich towards God. That's where the trouble is. Verse 19 of Ecclesiastes says, every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So can a rich man enjoy his goods? You rich men here, and which really includes virtually all of you, can you enjoy the good that God has given you? Not just in the things, not just in your wealth, but really in your life. The whole life that God has given you has been a gift from God, including all of the providential happenings in your life. Are you able to look at them with joy? Are you able to, as James says, to count it all joy? You've been given trials and tribulations, and those are difficulties, suffering, some of them deep, some of you still in very deep and current suffering. How do you look at it? Are you able to count even that as joy? Well, do you have the gift? How do you know if you've been given the gift? How do you know if you have been given the gift of enjoying all the things that you have, the life that you have, the people that are in your midst, all the blessings that you have, and all of the trouble that came along throughout the course of your life? We are thanking God specifically for his good gifts to us. Are you that sort of thankful? Are you able to do that? What does he say to the kind of man that is thankful in this way? Verse 20. For he shall not remember, much remember, he says, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. So you have two men here, one who can rejoice in all the good that he's been given, and the life that he's been given, and another man who cannot. Now, how does this man respond? The verse 20 man, the man who doesn't remember much of the days of his life because he looks at it with the joy in his heart. One of the mistakes, I believe, in looking at our life or the troubles that come into our life is thinking of ourselves as individuals. What wonderful plan does God have for me? And what has God done to me? And perhaps this isn't fair to me compared to what happened to somebody else. But one of the glories of living in Christ Church is that you are not your own. You are part of the people of God. And so when you look back at the course of your life and what the things that God has done in your life, we need to realize that we are not our own. God is doing something, and he's doing something particularly glorious. Ecclesiastes 6:12 says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life," that's life in the smoke, in the mist, "which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" When we look at the trouble in our life and all of the things in our life, how do we see it? Well, the scriptures tell us here that we don't even know what is the good. And so the man who's able to receive this gift can look back on all the days of his vain life, all of his days in the smoke, when he didn't know what was going on, and he looks at that with joy in his heart. Again, James, he counts it up as joy. It's good. He doesn't remember his life as a bitter life, but as a life as a goodness, a gift that's given to him from God. So how do you look at your life? That's how you know whether you have the gift. I'm thankful for a little booklet. I don't know if you've passed it out here. Jim Wilson, Douglas Wilson's father, wrote this little booklet years ago, How to Be Free from Bitterness. It's very good. If you haven't read it, I really encourage you to read it. But one of the things that he says in there is applicable to this text. He says that bitterness has a really good memory. So a bitter person, when you look back at your confrontations with people, what you see is all of the bad things that happened to you, the ill intentions that people had for you. And if you're that sort of person, you have a very good memory about those conflicts because you actually haven't let it go. You haven't forgiven. And that bitterness is a way to keep your memory, to keep a really good memory about those sorts of things. At the opening of this sermon, I mentioned what God meant for a wonderful plan for me. I'm thankful he didn't tell me all of those things at the beginning. And when I was going through all of those things in the midst of it, I had no understanding of what was happening to me. And I wondered what it is that God is doing. How can this possibly be good? As I've been a pastor all of these years, a reformed pastor, a Calvinist who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God down to what time I wake up in the morning and the little things that happen to me, I have to somehow reconcile all of these things that have occurred with God's will in my life. And we live our lives by Romans 8:28, that God works all these things for good. For who? For the saints. And not just for you individually, but in this story that he's telling in the life of the body. Now, in God's providence, I can't have all of the suffering and trouble myself. I did have a heart attack and keel over. I was dead for a while and came back to life thanks to a lot of your prayers over that time. Thank you. But a lot of the suffering that I've incurred has been suffering through my wife because I'm a minister of the gospel. But as I look back at my life, and when I read Ecclesiastes 6, we don't even know the good. When we assess ourselves and think about what's happening to us, the trouble, the sicknesses, the failed businesses, the deaths that happen to us, the conflicts, the false accusations, all of these things, we tend to say that those things are bad. I wish this wasn't happening. I don't like this. What is God doing? Perhaps you might even go to the point of, I thought God was in control. I thought he meant blessing for me. This doesn't seem like blessing. But the wise man and the learned man and the experienced man looks back on his life and does not much remember the days of his life. He's talking about the bitter happenings of his life. But what he sees is good. And that's what he tells us, how we enjoy this life that God has given us. As I look back at our lives, most of the things that you would describe as bad that have happened to us are the things that I look back and see that's all the good that God had for us, particularly in the station that he has put us in to be able to minister to the people of God. So you are not your own. You're part of this story that God is telling. So do you have that gift of enjoyment? Now, as we look back at our lives, it doesn't require faith. Some things still require faith. There's still things in our past that we can't really understand or know what God was doing. And we have to believe that it was good. But most of the troubling things as we look back in our lives and see that God did mean good, we can now see. That's not faith, that's seeing. But God is teaching us to live in the midst, the unknowing of life and the trouble of life in faith, because we know that he's telling a story that's going to have a good ending. It's not just a personal story, that's part of it, but the grand story that he is telling about his transformation of all things. And all the trouble that you're going through is part of that story. And the key really to walking in this gift and being able to enjoy it is to see that it is a gift. And when it's a gift, what do? When you're given a gift, you give thanks. You give thanks to the giver of the gift. And of course, that is God. At the Lusk House, we're staying there. I've been thinking about this. There's a little placard in one of the restrooms that says, gratitude makes what you have enough. So what's the difference between the wealthy man and the foolish man? Well, the foolish man, it's never enough. He's not thankful for what he has. He's desirous of still what he doesn't have. So this is gratitude. Above the mist in southern Idaho, where I grew up, where there's a weather pattern that we call an inversion. And an inversion is when it's actually warmer up above and it's really cold down below and it's foggy and hazy and you can't see above the haze and it's just miserably cold. And in this text or context, I would say it's bitter cold. It's really a terrible weather event, and there's no air, there's no wind, it's still, it's very miserable. But if you get above the mist, you actually can drive above it into the mountains. And it's warmer, and the sun is shining, and it's beautiful. Gratitude raises you above the mist so that you can see the glory of God. Gratitude raises you, enables you to understand that all that God is doing is good. When Pastor Wilson preached through these Ecclesiastes in the 90s, one of the things he described was gratitude enables you to open the can of peaches. There's a can of peaches in your cupboard, these beautiful peaches, but you have no access to them. You can't open them. And gratitude is that tool that opens them. I know the Pastor Lusk has used the analogy of wine bottles. You have this beautiful wine cellar and all these wonderful wines and no ability to open them. But gratitude is that divine corkscrew that enables you to actually open the bottle of the wine, to eat the food, to drink the wine in the joy of the Lord. Gratitude to God for all of his good gifts to you, including the blessings and all the troubles, is the thing that enables you to rest in joy. Gratitude gives you sweet sleep. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and the joy that you have revealed to us, even though we have a hard time understanding it, the joy in a life of suffering and sorrows, which is all part of the work that you are doing to glorify yourself in your church and in this world that you have loved and sent your Son to redeem. Lord, we thank you for all of your good gifts to us. We pray that you would continue to grant us the gift to enjoy it. Amen.